is a book written by a guy named Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And throughout this series, we've worked to set a few mistaken ideas straight. So one thing we talked about was how in the King James Version, Acts is titled The Acts of the Apostles. We said this is actually a little bit of a misnomer, first because this wasn't the original title that was given, but also because Jesus and his spirit are the main characters in this book, not the apostles. So the action in Acts isn't stuff that the apostles are doing. They're people. It's stuff that Jesus is doing, even after he's gone back to heaven. And so I've titled this series that The Continuing Acts of Jesus. Another mistaken idea about Acts is that it's the history of the early church. Now, certainly it does take place in the days and years immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. But Luke's goal is not simply to give us an account of what happened. And actually, there's lots of the story of the first century that's not in Acts. So this isn't a history of the early church. Rather, Luke has a very specific agenda that he's working to convey. And his agenda is driven by Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension. And so Jesus said this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." And this verse, actually, in Acts chapter 1, becomes the outline of the book of Acts. So for the rest of the book, then, Luke is recording stories that demonstrate that this happened. And he wants us to recognize how the Holy Spirit comes on people and it just keeps coming on people to fill them with power and enable them to be Jesus' witnesses. And that's really Luke's primary focus. His secondary agenda, and we've got to keep an eye out for this, is the church's progression from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts 4, where we are, we're still in Jerusalem, but that transition is coming where we're going to make that change. So this is the story that Luke is telling. Now what this means we're not talking about, or on the negative side, is that you can't go looking to Acts to find how to govern a church. Right? Now, just because something happens one way in Acts doesn't mean that it's supposed to happen that way today. Acts isn't a book about church polity. Another thing is we can't go looking to Acts for a model for how to heal people or perform miracles, right? So it's not a supernatural instruction manual. Instead, we got to look to Acts for a faith-inspiring account of normal people, people like us, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then these people were enabled to see God working in the midst of their mundane. They're emboldened to participate with what he's doing. And Luke's point is that God wants this experience for us as well. And that's exciting. Another thing that we've been doing throughout this series is hearing stories from our people who've seen God at work in their lives. And this morning, I want to call on Dave and Dorla. If you guys would just come on up. They're going to share an experience they had with Jesus providing for them in a surprising and unexpected way. And so, Dave and Dorla, just go ahead. Let me see, make sure that's on here just a sec. There you go. Thank you very much, guys. It's interesting to me that often strange situations and people who don't look like they should be angels actually show up and bring God's blessing. So that's awesome. Have you noticed that God's blessing often comes in different ways than you expect? Yeah. What this means is that we need to train our eyes to recognize his involvement. And this is, I think, is what Dave and Dorla have done here. So here's an aside. This is free. You don't have to, this is not in the Bible, but you can take it or leave it. Just wanted to share something that I do to try to train myself to see God's involvement. And so every morning when I gain consciousness for the first time, sometimes it happens more than once, I just pray a very, very simple prayer. And I just pray, you know, Jesus, open my eyes to see what it is you're doing today. And then give me the courage to participate in whatever that is. And then I just get up and I go about my day expecting to see him show up in something. And there's been all sorts of interesting things. And so I give that to you. That's free. You don't have to pay for that today. Anyway, today in our text, the Holy Spirit shows up in a very unexpected way. And if you got your Bible open, now we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read accounts like this, I get very excited and a little bit jealous. And maybe you've felt this way as well. So after all, I mean, the church in the first century just seemed like such an incredible place. People are being generous. God's moving in powerful ways. And there's actually multiple accounts of this in Acts. So we already came across one. Maybe you noticed even as we were reading this that it's very similar to what we read at the end of chapter 2. So right at the end of Pentecost, at the end of Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us that the brand new church is giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, holding their possessions in common, enjoying his favor. Pretty similar to what's going on here. Now, there's a danger, though, and that is that we end up reading these little texts, or, you know, five verses here or there, and we read them all by themselves. And if you do that, you get a very rose-colored view of the early church. And actually, Luke is very intentionally trying not to present the church that way. So we need the context. And the context in chapter 4 are the two stories that immediately follow this incredible account. And it's the contrast between these two stories, really where the power is, and they're anything, the contrast is anything but rose-colored. But it's in the contrast that we get the good news, and so be ready for that. And the first story is a man named Joseph, and we get that in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you're at all familiar with Acts, you know Barnabas. This is the first time he appears in Acts, but he's going to pop up again several times. So in chapter 9, he's going to advocate for Saul. Saul will have just come out of his murderous antichrist life. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is going to take a chance on him. Everybody else is pretty nervous about this guy. Barnabas is going to take a chance. Then Barnabas is going to be described as a shepherd of new converts. He's going to be trusted with the offerings raised for taking care of the poor. He's going to become the first missionary partner of Paul. And then he's going to advocate for giving John Mark a second chance when he drops the ball. So along with Peter and Paul, Barnabas is one of the most Christ-imitating characters in the early church, at least in the book of Acts. And his ministry begins here in these verses. But he doesn't begin here. And what's obvious is that something had already begun in Barnabas. The Spirit was already working in him when we get to this text. And we know this because Barnabas looks a lot like Jesus in these verses. Did you notice that? Here's what I mean. So throughout the Gospel of Luke, one of the central themes we see is Jesus' desire that we, not his followers, be free from the love of money love of things. We're to be people lovers, not rule lovers or money lovers, just like Jesus. So, for example, in Luke 12, Jesus tells us this, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that'll never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Jesus says his people, if we're going to be Jesus' people, his people care more about their eternal future than their earthly future. They provide, or they prove this by investing their resources towards their eternal future. And this is, of course, what Jesus did. Obviously, Jesus loved people more than money, right? And he did this, actually, with his eyes set on eternity rather than retirement. Do you notice that? And the evidence is in on Barnabas as well. Obviously, Jesus' spirit was at work in him long before he makes his debut here in chapter 4, because he does what Jesus would do. And people only do what Jesus does when Jesus' spirit is inside them. Now, I want to consider this actually from the other side of the coin. So we've said before that God isn't actually waiting for us, biting his nails, wondering, worrying whether we're going to get out there and evangelize the city of Prince George. Rather, he's already at work outside these walls, increasing his glory and expanding his kingdom. And our participation in it, or lack of participation, actually has no effect on his success. God will not be thwarted. But God wants to extend the opportunity to participate with him to us. He loves that. Not because he needs us, but because, like any good dad, he knows that his kids need to spend time with him. He loves this. He loves to let us join with him in increasing his kingdom. Now, one of the frustrating and indeed maybe scary things about sharing your faith is having it thrown back at you. If you've ever had this experience, you know that it can feel a little bit like, you know, throwing your pearls before swine, to quote Jesus. And so the question is, how do we avoid this? How do we avoid wasting our energy, as it were, reaching out to people who throw back the pearls that we've attempted to give them? And one answer, I think, is to look for people that show evidence that God's already at work within them. So this last week, I bumped into a guy who, out of the blue, offered hospitality to a stranger in need. And after this happened, I mentioned to him actually how Christ-like his actions were. He'd just done something that was a little bit out of the ordinary. And I told him that in my experience, when I see things like this, it's evidence that God is working here somewhere and God has a plan for them. That's true, whatever else is going on in their lives. And it actually starts an interesting conversation. And God actually starts the conversation, not me. So look for people that God's already working in, because they're usually ready to hear more about him. Back to Barnabas. Jesus' spirit is burning inside of him. And so in excitement, he goes, not out of compulsion, but he's happy about this. In excitement, he goes and sells off one of his fields, and he brings the proceeds to the apostles in order that they can use this money for the poor. People see this. The church is inspired by it. They see God moving, and they're rejoicing. But the story doesn't end there. Not everything in the early church was rosy. So when Ananias hears about Barnabas, he gets inspired in a different direction. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who'd heard about what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried it out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She didn't get invited to the funeral. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. No kidding, right? People are dropping dead at the doors of the church. Talk about not a seeker-sensitive service. Now, there's three things that we need to dig out of this. The first is to affirm that the Spirit is at work in this. The second is to unpack Ananias and Sapphira's giving problem. And finally, we're going to look in general at hypocrisy in the church. Now, that's quite a handful of things. We're going to do all this. Hopefully, we'll come out at the end with some encouragement on Mother's Day, inspiration to live in a way that pleases Jesus. All right? So, sound good? Okay, that's where we're going. So, first, the Spirit is working here. Actually, this is Luke's primary point in telling this story. But we need to say this out loud, because the temptation, I felt it this week, all right, with texts like this, is just to shove them under the carpet without admitting this is weird. I was following a couple other pastors who were preaching through Acts, and they just missed this text. Like, they just don't notice it's there. Just halfway through chapter 5, they pick up again. What do we do with this, right? So God just kills two people for lying after they've given a whole bunch of money to the church. Great story, right? Doesn't it seem a little bit like overkill? I mean, Peter denied Jesus just like, what was that, a couple of weeks ago? He didn't drop dead. How come? Let yourself stew on those questions, and I'm not going to answer them because Luke doesn't. Isn't that great? Wow. The fact is, when God shows up, he often does it in unexpected ways. This is certainly unexpected. Actually, it was unexpected for Peter, too. Now, we're not told how Peter knew that Ananias was being deceptive with his apparent generosity, right? So had someone else come and told Peter about the sale? Or had the Spirit simply quickened his eyes of faith to see that something wasn't right? Kind of like we saw happened with the healing of the crippled man? Did the Spirit just speak to Peter? We don't know. But what we do know is that when Peter catches Ananias in his sin, he has no idea what's about to happen. So with Ananias, it's different with Sapphira, but with Ananias, he just says, "You're not lying to me. You're attempting to lie to God." And then Ananias falls over and dies. Now at this point, I think Peter realizes something is up. This is like the brilliant fisherman, right? Okay? And so I just picture him saying like, "Whoa, I'm onto something here." And it's only after this that when Sapphira shows up, repeats the lie, that Peter speaks a little bit more boldly. So he says, "The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out too." Here's what we have to see in all this. This isn't Peter the murderer, right? Peter's not killing these people. He doesn't control the force. This isn't Darth Vader. God, for whatever reason, killed these people. Now get this. Peter simply participated with what God was doing. Oh, yuck. Now, I don't like this story. I suspect you don't either. A God like this troubles me. It doesn't make sense. He doesn't seem safe. I'd prefer he simply warned them, gave them another chance, you know, said, you know, you sold it for 100,000, Ananias, here's 84, 16 more. Try again. I mean, that's what I want him to do with me, right? But it's not what we get here. And Luke refuses to explain God's actions. Just no comment. So we're stuck with a question. What are we going to do with a God who isn't safe? And actually, you get a choice here. Luke presents this to us. We get a choice here. As you hear this story, you've got a choice to make. You can reject this God because his actions don't make sense to you. Or you can take him at his word that he's good, even when he makes decisions that are above your pay grade. Those are really the two options you get. But wherever you come down on this, so you can either come down angry at this God you do not understand, or you can come down confused but trusting. I don't know that there's a third option. It seems wise, though, to recognize that the Spirit cares deeply about what happens in the church. Do you see that? So don't treat this lightly. Later, Paul's going to say this. Don't you know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Friends, we need to acknowledge God's presence at work in the church and anticipate his involvement. We must not fall into living in a way that demonstrates that we actually don't think that God is involved at all. Everything we're doing is stuff that we're capable of doing all by ourselves. Can't live like that. Now, we don't know exactly why God decided to strike down Ananias and Sapphira. But we do know that they had a giving problem. So let's take a minute to look at that in more detail. So first, in verses 3 and 4, and notice how Peter denies that Ananias was under any obligation to give. All right. So Peter says, didn't this belong to you? Like, it's your property, Ananias. And after it was sold, wasn't the money yours as well? Notice he does not accuse Ananias of not paying his tithes or of stealing what was rightfully God's. Does not accuse Ananias of that. Peter says all this because there was no obligation. Yes, a few people had sold their property. They donated the proceeds. Barnabas was one of them. But that was generosity, not compulsion. And actually, we see this across the board in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a rule. People are called to tithe. But that meant something actually different than has often been preached. And so, you see, the word tithe actually most often appears in the plural in the Old Testament as tithes. And that's because there's actually three of them, not one. So we're not talking about 10% when you talk about tithes. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people, here you go. So bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices to the temple, your tithes and special gifts, what you vowed to give, and your free will offerings. So the law here is stipulating that every family was to give, first of all, 10% of their money to the Levites. This was the first tithe. So these are, the Levites are like the pastor, governors of the country, and this money went to supporting them and running the country. And this is the first tithe. But then there's a second tithe, and it's a mandatory thing. This isn't just open for if you'd like to do it or not. But the second tithe, 10% of your income, went towards celebrating religious festivals. Now, we need to get our minds around this because we don't have anything like this today. So God actually commanded his people in the Old Testament to use a tenth of their resources for themselves, spend this on themselves, celebrating God's goodness. Imagine how your life might be a little different if you used a tenth of your money to buy food, drink, and party supplies for celebrating Jesus. That'd be a little different than what you do now? Isn't that interesting? This is the second tithe. Finally, there was a third tithe that was taken every 3 years, so 3 1/3% per year. It went to supporting widows and orphans and other people who couldn't provide for themselves. So altogether, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you were talking about tithes, you were talking about 23 1/3%, not 10%. And then they did their giving on top of this. This is the law. But Jesus fulfills the law. And now the only rule that Christ followers are under is Jesus' law of love. So Jesus says this law of love has two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first part. The second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus' followers are to be God and people lovers, not rule and money lovers or rule and money followers. And as God people and God and people lovers, there's just no room for what percentage of our income should be designated God's and what's ours. Think about it this way. When Jesus came and saved us, did he put a tithe of his efforts towards our salvation? Tithe of Jesus' efforts towards our salvation? No, right? He goes all in. He goes to the cross. And people who meet Jesus, who are transformed by Jesus' spirit, find themselves imaging who? Jesus. And so they use everything they've got to increase God's glory and expand his kingdom. This is what Barnabas demonstrates in this text. He's a man who has Jesus' spirit all over him, and the evidence is that he gives like Jesus gives. Ananias and Sapphira are a picture of the opposite. So they're interested in human approval and money more than God's approval or the opportunity to grow their heavenly treasure. And all of this really points to a single fact, and that is that Ananias and Sapphira don't have eyes able to see what God is doing. You know, their action here demonstrates that they don't really think that the Spirit of God is present in the church at all. That's what they're doing. If they thought he was present, they wouldn't have lied right there about what it was they were doing. And so they discredit the Holy Spirit, and in this instance, it's the last thing they do. Friends, we must not underestimate the Spirit's involvement in the church and the city outside these walls. He's not absent. He hasn't lost control. He's alive, he's active, and we're wise to make remembering his presence a regular part of our day. So if you've got Jesus' spirit on you, don't tithe. Use everything you've got to increase God's glory. And I want to end with a brief word about how hypocrisy sneaks into the church. So hypocrisy, as we all know, is pretending to be more virtuous than you actually are. We all have, I think, some understanding of what this means, but I suspect that few of us would happily describe ourselves as hypocrites. Right? It's not a nice word. But hypocrisy in the church is a sneaky reality. So after Barnabas sells his property, donates the proceeds, Ananias and Sapphira see how respected he is in their community. They want this respect for themselves. The only difference is they don't want to give the proceeds of their property to the poor. They want to appear more spiritual than they actually are. And so how does this hypocrisy happen? Well, it happens when two forces clash. So the first force is the gospel, which contains within it the message that God meets us where we are. There's no one who's too bad for God. God comes to everyone full of grace, and this is good news. The difficult part in the gospel, perhaps it's difficult, is that when God comes to us, he never lies about us. He always tells the truth about us. So God only saves sinners. In Romans, Paul says there's no one righteous. Not even one. Actually, this is good news because if God showed up and said, you know, Dan, I think you're awesome. I'm going to be your God because you deserve it. I'd be in really big trouble because, frankly, I know me. And I'm not that awesome. I lose my patience. I'm selfish with my wife and my kids and with you. I've got tendencies towards laziness, love of money, lust. These aren't problems just in my past. I fight these things today. The simple reality is I haven't gotten over being a sinner. Have you? Praise God, he meets us where we are. But this reality of the gospel comes face to face with a second force, and that is that after you've been in the church for a bit, you come to realize that everybody else seems to have their life put together. Have you noticed that? You're the only one who's actually a sinner here. They're not all broken up like I am. And so I need to perform. And so I look at how you talk, and I look at what you wear, and I look at what you admit to struggling with, and particularly what you don't admit to struggling with. Yes, a few of you don't pay parking tickets, but that's about it, right? And pretty fast, I fall into line. And the reason we do this is because we make the mistake of thinking that the gospel says that God has saved us out of depravity into perfection. But that's not how things work. The reality is we're rescued out of depravity into the process of sanctification. Looking like Jesus is a process. You're not there yet. And when God looks at those of us who've been saved, it's a done deal. He sees the righteousness of Jesus on us. So we are saved completely by grace alone. But once we are saved, the Holy Spirit begins his work of sanctification in us, and this does not finish until we join Jesus in glory. The fact is that this side of heaven, we never get over our need of grace. Grace never becomes the thing we received yesterday. We're always sinners in need of a Savior. Forgetting this is what leads to hypocrisy in the church. And so, friends, stop stressing about appearing like you have your life together. Instead, admit that you're broken. Admit it to your friends here, admit it to your neighbors, and enjoy the freedom that comes with that. What happens then is that the Savior enters your relationships. There's grace there. So three things from this. First, Jesus has given you everything you've got, so everything you've got is his. Don't fall into the lie of thinking that you can buy him off with 10%. The reality is we need to live our lives totally for him. Every resource and talent we've got is his. So think about it like this. Not how much do I have to give, but what do I have that I could use to participate with the increase of God's glory? What do I have? What could I use? Second, guard your heart against hypocrisy. It's bondage to have to pretend to be perfect. Truth breeds freedom. This is why the Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. As long as you're the worst sinner you know, you're not likely to look judgmentally at those around you. And finally, the Spirit, friends, is at work here and out here. He's a good God, but he's not safe. We have no control over him. But he tells us he loves us and he loves the church. And he wants us to develop eyes that are able to see what he's doing and the courage to participate with that. He tells us that this is where the joy is. Joy happens when we participate with Jesus. So let's be a church full of people willing to risk the involvement of the Spirit. I love you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you meet us where we are. Thank you that your heart is for us, that you long to see us transformed into something that's going to be good for us. Your desire is not to keep us bound by a bunch of rules. You want to bring us into joy, and joy is when we partner with you. So Holy Spirit, fall on this place even now. I pray for soft hearts as we think this through, as we look at the hypocrisy in our own lives and the tendency to hide ourselves and the honest who we are. I pray, Jesus, that you would deliver us by your Spirit, that you would bring people into our minds, even right now, that we could share the truth about ourselves with. And I pray that freedom would reign in this place. Holy Spirit, come. We're in desperate need of you. We love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.